And you would open our eyes, our hearts, Father, that we would be able to see you as you are, Lord, agree with what you're doing, and be who you called us to be, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll welcome all our friends and family visitors here
today. Again, we're just so happy. It's just good to see folks. I just like to look at you, and I know that sounds silly, but it really is the truth. And for some of you who wonder why he just stomps and looks at people, it's because I'd like to look at you. There you go. And so I did. My wife always, she's accused me of staring, and she's realized it was more of a hobby of looking than it was actually staring. And so now, because she would just say, what are you looking at? Well, I'm looking at everything. Everybody. Who? All of them. And I try to be a little bit less obvious about it when I'm in public, but I'm still pretty obvious about it. We've been on a little journey here. We're going to review just for a moment. We've been on a little journey in regards to coming across some scriptures, namely in Hebrews 5, that talks about a man, a priest, Melchizedek, and who the scripture says this guy, there's much to say about this man, Melchizedek. And as we looked into it, we found some things that God said about priests and priesthood, and that Melchizedek was a priest, and that Jesus was forever a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that there's priestly things related to our identity throughout the entire scripture, starting with the promise that God told Abraham that there would be these descendants and he would make them a priesthood. And God reveals it throughout the scripture all the way to the book of Revelation, where the angels and the elders are proclaiming, God, by your redemptive processes, you have made a kingdom of priests. And the idea that when we think of priests, mostly, and again, I wasn't raised Catholic, but I was raised Lutheran, and we didn't have priests in our denomination, but I knew the denomination that did have it was the Catholics. And that priests were mostly people who were somehow leading the charge for that group. And that was about the most I knew. If we do know something about it in this day and age, if we actually talk about priestly activities being relevant to modern Christianity, we usually do so in the context of men being the priests of their homes. That's kind of, you know, sort of a, you heard that a time or two, right? Everybody kind of maybe heard that at least once in their, thank you. Hands are good. Nodding heads good. Shouting is fine as well. Amen. Good. You know, some people ask how come, you know, I amen, but I amen because when my voice agrees with what I hear the Spirit of God saying, my body receives something that I wouldn't have if I just sat there and went. So that's why I do that, in case you're wondering. You don't have to do it, but I know that's how it works for me. So and that's not a desire to get more cheers. It's really not. It's just a desire for you to get more God. So as we start looking at this Melchizedek character, there was some things that were in the scriptures right there in Hebrews 5 that got me stirred up, and the fact that we could perhaps be on our way into discovering some truths that God has hidden. Now, how many knows or believe that God actually has hidden things from people in His Word? He's hidden things because it says He did, not because it's money. It says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter. And it's the glory of kings to search it out. That's actually His word, not mine, that God's saying to Him, to us, hey, you guys, I put stuff in there that you're not going to see right off the bat. And if you search for it, it's going to cause you to be blessed. If you actually put some time and energy into going after it, you'll find that there's stuff in there that's really good. Well, I think that's where I'm at right now. I think if we look at that Hebrews 5, we'll just start there this morning. Just look at there briefly. And I don't think I marked it in my Bible. Hebrews 5. Now, I'm gonna say a couple things about this book because this has been part of it as well. Hebrews. That's the one book of the New Testament that has more controversy over it than any other book. There's more controversy over it. And if you read in your, if you got one of those study Bibles, it'll say on it something like, They think the author of Hebrews was Paul, but they're not sure. Okay? And if you go back in history and look at, historically speaking, theologians like Martin Luther, as an example, people who were reformists, they actually debated whether or not Book of Hebrews should actually even be in Scripture. Okay? It's a, shall we say, a hotly contested book of the New Testament. One of the most peculiar things about this book as I'm looking into it is that all of the references of the speaker from the speaker's point of view are almost exclusively in a group, from a group context. In other words, Paul says in other ones, I charge you, I tell you, I encourage you. But in this book, there's this word called we that keeps a popping up. We have much to say. We encourage you. It's almost as if a group of people were writing the book. It's almost as if it's... yeah, there we go. Amen. Yeah, there we go. So... if you look at any other book of the Bible and you find the word I, you think, well, I'm thinking of a guy. But why does this book have the we connected to so many of its passages? We believe we have much to say about this man Melchizedek, okay? Now, this is just a little side note, but as I started thinking about it, it reminded me of the possibilities. You know, many of you know some Bible history, and that is that there were certain groups of people throughout Bible history who kept certain revelations alive because together they dug them out and together they preserved them and together they shared them or passed them along to the next generation. As a matter of fact, the Catholics as a group during the Dark Ages kept the Bible from being destroyed. You know, they were monastic groups of people hidden in caves, but they were still praying, they were still worshiping, they were still going into and delving into and developing scriptural realities. And so just as a perhaps, maybe this book here, the book of Hebrews, was penned by such a group. People who were going after the revelation of God. Okay. Now the reason why these things, and I'm going to give some big overviews before I go into this particular scripture, but as I looked at this guy, Melchizedek, okay? He's a priest. And this is his history, the best we know it. He shows up in the Old Testament one time to greet Abraham when he's returning from war. And it says he goes out to meet him and Abraham tithes to him. Now, so you understand the big deal about that. This is before the law was given, so there was no tithing even being established, okay? So, by the Spirit, he obeyed God's law before it had been given. Okay? By the Spirit, he believed him. See, this was Abraham's whole issue. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay? So, he met some guy coming back from war. He just won. You know what? We're going to turn there. Just turn to Genesis 14. I know. You just said turn to Hebrews. Hold your finger in Hebrews. You got some fingers, right? Hold one of them. We're just going to look at this account real quick. Hey, could somebody turn this front set of lights off here? I know that might. Yeah, it's buzzing in. It's bucking my wife, so. She's right in front of the speaker. Look, I got to keep her happy way beyond I have to keep anybody else happy, okay? Just so you know. And I don't do the best anyhow. Amen. She's amen over there. See? Genesis 14 in verse 18 says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom, who was there with them, the king of Sodom was basically who Abraham went to war for. They were all out there, okay, at this place called after the battle, wherever the place is. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the people, keep the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to him, I've raised my hand to the Lord Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, nor even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will not accept anything but what men have eaten and share, and the share that belongs to the men who went with me. Okay, so just a little bit of a picture. Coming back from war, there's a heathen king with him, and that heathen king is out there and gives proximity to what's going on here, basically says, I'll give you the money. I'll just take the people. Actually, if you actually look at the text, it's very, very barbaric, because he actually just, there's like four words or five words. I take people, you get stuff. I mean, that's how it's translated. It's very that way. But the reason that I say that is because at the same time that this king, this earthly king, is there just saying, let's split stuff, I go. Abraham is having this deep interaction with this guy called Melchizedek. And there's this interaction going where he's seeing him. He's receiving a blessing from him. The eloquence of his blessing, he's preaching over this guy something profound. He said, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, as he's coming back from war. And he said, blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Okay, he's giving them a blessing. Now, the picture I'm saying, the reason I'm putting this part out here first is because it is almost as if there's three people there in a conversation, and one of them doesn't even know the other two are talking to each other. Okay? And this picture reminds me, as this priest is talking to this godly man and they're having an interaction, it reminds me of when Jesus said that voice, this voice spoke from heaven, you know, this is my son. There was more than one time where the voice spoke, but the people around said, well, some thought it thundered. Some said God spoke, or it was an angel speaking. But they didn't know what it was saying. And Jesus said, this voice wasn't for my benefit. It was for your benefit. Okay. But you didn't understand what it was saying. There was something going on here that I'm basically giving a little background, that God can be speaking, and depending upon how our hearts are positioned to hear, we may not understand what he's saying. Now, big picture, I keep saying that, but big picture is, I believe there are things that God is speaking to us. I believe there are methods that God would desire to use, and there are precepts. Really, the precept that I believe God wants us most to get is his presence. If there's a principle, it is God's presence. If there is a concept that we need to pursue, it's God's presence. This is the hour that we live in Christianity. Even the best ministries there are functioning have one thing that they're going to be struggling with. And that is, if they only focus on the activities and actions of God, they will miss out. If we are more concerned with what is God doing, how can we participate with God's doing? How can we bless what God's blessing? Those aren't bad things. But who is he is the paramount thing. Who is this one? Who is this one? Because that is still the first and greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart. And as much as we say we know that, the ability to know him means we know his voice. The ability to say we know him means we recognize, pursue, and if you will, cultivate his presence in our lives. See, if we approach God as, I want to get something, give me the list of the things to do, then our religion becomes just that, religious. God, give me the 10 steps, give me the 5 rules, give me the 3 precepts. Give me, Lord, the ABCs to how to be a better husband, man, wife, and father. You know, give me the 3 biblical ways of how to be successful in life and, you know, and the marketplace or whatever. God, the 6 things you have to remember to be a successful worship leader. Those are all not bad except for one thing. If you go to the list without going to him, you're going to find yourself wanting. Going to him first has got to be the way we restructure, reorder, reorganize the way we approach our modern Christianity. Modern Christianity has turned God into a system. Modern Christianity has turned God into a set of rules, the things you do and you don't do, a set of principles and concepts. And the reality, when we lose relationship, we lose everything. But what we do, and what the Bible historically called massive failure, was when they walked out of relationship. It wasn't when they walked into sin, it was when they walked out of relationship. It wasn't when they walked out of blessing, it was when they walked out of relationship. The falling out of blessing came after because God was merciful. But walking out of his presence was always the first step, the worst step, the bad step, and the one that created all the trouble. And so my goal, if I have one, is to say, can we become presence people again? If God speaks to us, if the word of God moves us and it goes against what we've believed up to that point, are we ready to reanalyze what we believe? If the way we've learned how to live this Christian life is challenged by the Spirit of God, will we say yes to the Spirit of God, or will we say, I'm too comfortable with the way I'm doing it to do it differently? Because I believe that's what we're going to be confronted with. At the end of the day, I believe that's what we're going to be confronted with. How we've done it has worked, so we're pragmatists. Let's just keep doing it that way. And God said, well, how you've done it was a journey on the way to how you're going to be doing it, and don't stop anywhere along the journey because that's not the destination. That's not the destination. And so I'm finding myself evaluating, well, why did we not know anything about this Melchizedek character? And is he important? Because he's in the middle. The scripture that I quoted earlier, that Jesus was a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. But what do we know about that guy? And what do we know that if Jesus is a priest forever in his order, and if we are being made a kingdom of priests, then how does this all relate? It would somehow seem to, at least logically for me, seem to be that Melchizedek being a priest, Jesus forever being a priest in his order, and God making us priests, a kingdom of priests, would somehow be connected. I mean, is that, at least on the surface, that's what I think. Okay, that we're somehow connected with that. But we don't know anything about what that means. And I'm excited to find out together. So that Hebrews 5, your finger still stuck there? Did your finger fall asleep with the Bible slammed on it? I hope not. It says that Jesus, 5:8, he was the Son, learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be priest, high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. Does anybody else's Bible say anything other than Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Okay. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. Now, I'll just stop right there and say, who else kind of feels a little dumb every time they read that other than me? Yeah, it really. It's like I'm reading the Bible and the very word of God to me says, you're slow to learn. I go, I am. I mean, I know I am, but why did you have to tell me I am? Okay. He is saying that there is something called the human condition that does not readily accept revelation from God without some effort being put forth. That if we go by the natural way that we receive information, then we'll be slow to pick up what the supernatural communication coming our way is. You're slow to learn. Okay, nobody likes to say, I'm a really fast learner. No. I'm not talking about a book. I'm not talking about how quick you learn calculus in college or how fast you could name the 50 capitals, because that has nothing to do with it. He's saying there are spiritual truths, there are realities that are available from God that take a supernatural grace and faith and agreement within our hearts to receive. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Okay, there's an awful lot in there. I'll say a couple things. Number one, modern Christianity. Give me a shot of milk. I'll drink it. I'm good. I'll see you next week. modern Christianity. Give me, I'll take my 5 minute a day devotion. I'll take my half hour looking for my rhema in the word, and I'll go on. Give me my shot of milk, and I'll go on. Okay? Even the best, we'll pray first before we go. Beloved, I believe we're drinking way too much milk. And this is what happens for all you moms who can confirm this, because I know this medically. When your children have ear infections and their ears are clogged up, the first thing they tell you is you got to get them off milk for a while. Because drinking milk only actually forms mucus and their ears get plugged. Milk only dulls your hearing. Homogenized milk. No, actually, milk only. Milk only is not healthy. Solid food is for those who have been trained a certain way. It says solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves. Constant use train themselves. On Tuesdays and Thursdays, we do a meditation here where we take the Word of God, take a scripture, and we meditate on it through this little model called read it, write it, say it, sing it, pray it. We do it every Tuesday morning, every Thursday morning, and by taking here's the question, I guess. By taking a scripture and chewing on it, it becomes meat. By taking a scripture and reading over it, it always becomes milk. See, if you look at the Word of God, as God sees it, there is no such thing as there's meat in the Word and there's milk of the Word. Certain scriptures are more milky and certain scriptures more meaty. That's not, all of it's meaty if you approach it properly. There is no more powerful Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharp. He didn't say some of it's alive and active and some of it's just filler until you get to the good stuff. Right? I mean, but if we always approach it, there's my favorite scripture, and that's the one that's meaty to me, and all that other stuff. Look, it's all supposed to be meat to us if we properly use it. If we actually put ourselves in the place of taking God's word, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You can't live on bread alone, although back in the day, they made some pretty healthy bread. Not even, we're even talking about, you know, Sunbeam, Hostess. Talking about bad bread. No, I'm talking about good bread you can't live on. Why? Because you were made to feed on a supernatural food called the bread of life. You were made to be a spiritual being first, not a natural being first. Your eternal you is the one that lived forever and the one God is most concerned with, because the eternal you is the one that if he strengthens himself now, it'll have training in righteousness, which has benefit for all things. Bodily, physical training has some benefit, little benefit it says, but training in godliness, training in righteousness has benefit for all things. See, here's my desire is that we would become hungry again for the deep things of God. We would become hungry again to find out how much meat we're missing. I believe the 5 minute devotion, I believe the half hour prayer time, I believe is robbing God's people of encounters. Didn't get too much excitement on that, but I believe the thought of we can make prayer a little thing we do before we go out and do all the stuff that's really important has got to be reevaluated. If our lifestyle isn't God in the very center, if our lifestyle isn't, we live a life and a prayer of culture as the middle, as the furnace, as the focal point, as the place where everything else emanates from, we're going to be finding ourselves struggling to catch up in the not-so-distant future. Case in point, these 10 virgins who went out to meet the Lord and get ready for the supper. You know the parable I'm talking about? 10 virgins, 10 wise, 10 foolish. They're all virgins. In other words, they're all Christians. They all have been made clean, and 5 of them have lamps, and they take along supply of oil, and 5 of them take lamps, and they don't take a supply of oil. They all have lamps. Well, what is a lamp? It's their ministry. It's their mission. It's what they're doing. It's the activities of God in their life as administrating the ministries that they were given. And then there were 5 who actually didn't just take lamps, but they have a compartment of oil called their personal history in God. called their daily encounter with the one who sends them, called their personal experience of cultivating oil by sitting before God, listening to his voice, and becoming trained in righteousness, eating his word as if it were as important as that Egg McMuffin that we must have before we go any further. Or whatever it is that we, you know, the thought of, do we value God's word more highly than our daily breakfast, our daily bread? The thought of, do I value my encountering God more than I do making sure? I told somebody this week when they were saying to me, I'm just lukewarm. This is my number one thing. I'm just lukewarm. I'm just praying. I just don't want to be lukewarm. I'm going to say, well, that's completely up to you and not up to God. Because God is on fire. He is a consuming fire. Draw near to him, he'll draw near to you, and you'll be on fire. I just don't know how to do that. I said, well, let me tell you this how to do that. It's called get up in the morning and make him first. And instead of rushing off, I said, start with an hour. This is just one person I'm talking to. I'm not talking to you. Let's apply it. So start with an hour. That's an initial. That's the first thing. That's not even a tenth of your time. It's not even 10%, but start with 1 hour and 15 minutes. Sit before him quietly. 15 minutes pray in the Spirit. 15 minutes read your word. And 15 minutes worship God. I said, just start with that. He said, why? I said, because you won't be able to stay at that. If you actually do that, if you said from 6 to 7, normally I get up, I'm in the shower morning at 7. I said, well, good. Then at 6 o'clock, get up. I don't care what order you do. I mean, worship God 15 minutes. Read the word 15 minutes. Sit quietly for 15 minutes. And I don't know what I told, whatever the occult one is. What'd I say? Yeah, pray in the Spirit. Thank you. I didn't know which one I said, which one I didn't say. I said, you do all four of those things. I said, you'll do it 30 days. You know, just do it 30. Put yourself on a 30-day. You'll be more on fire for Jesus. Because you're not doing anything right now. You're doing 15 minutes, maybe twice a week, and you're complaining about lukewarm. Okay? But no one's going to hold your head underwater. No one's going to put you in a headlock. No one's going to put a gun to you. You have to put yourself in the place of encounter and recognize that it's the most important thing for your life, being before God. The most important thing, not secondarily, not the thing we add on, not the, you know, because that's modern Christianity. Modern Christianity takes a worldly perspective. I mean, we think it's really cool when an athlete wins a Super Bowl, wins a World Series, lives a completely non-God-centered lifestyle, then at the end stands up and goes, I want to give all the glory to God. And we go, wow, that's so awesome. And we're like, really? He was so cool. He said Jesus after he got his billions of dollars and never gave any of it away and drank like a, cussed like a sailor and, you know, but he said, Jesus, so that makes it all good and he's our hero. Yay. I say there's probably some young man right now somewhere who could have had all that and said no to pursue the life of God and his reward is going to be much greater in heaven. I say there's men and women who actually say the greatest thing that they have in their life and their portion is the man Jesus Christ, and it's worth more than any contract. Pursuing God, beloved, has got to become our great obsession again. In this hour, in this day, pursuing things has robbed us of great encounters with the one who loved us. This idea of Jesus becoming a priest for us, We have to look at the book of Hebrews to actually discover this, but it talks about that earthly tabernacle that was made where there was, everybody's heard, there's an outer court. Nod your heads if you know what I'm talking about. There's an inner court. You ever heard about this? And there's a holy of holies. The priest would have to go, you guys know what I'm talking about, right? From one to the other to the other. It says that was actually a model, a replica of what it really looks like in heaven. And it said the earthly ones had to be cleansed with blood, and the heavenly ones have already been, and we now have access not to an earthly tabernacle where we go inside a stone wall and we go up some a portico, the porch of an altar, then we go inside of a room where there's a curtain and we see this gold box with these angels on it. That's what he's saying, that there is a heavenly position called the Holy of Holies that you've been given access to, and he's waiting to meet you there. And we would rather have a drive-through Christianity. I mean, really, me, okay? Don't, if this convicts you, then praise the Lord, but not to condemn anybody, but to say, can we shift? Can we receive grace to actually shift and come out of our comfort zone enough to say, God, we want to put you first because we believe you want us to be your representatives with power. We want us to be those who shine like stars in the universe. The men who spent time with God, their shadow healed people. They walked down the street. They didn't have to preach. They didn't have to coerce. They didn't have to coax anybody. It says their shadow healed people. When they were preaching in that hour, in that day, you actually find where the thousands gave their lives in a very prolific way. And the teachers of the law said, we know these men are not very smart. They haven't been learned. They're not people that have gone to school like we have. But they knew that they had been with Jesus. That was the difference. They had been with Jesus. Whatever the plan, if it's entrepreneurial, if it's ministerial, if it's parental, if it's governmental, whatever the plan God has for your life and able to excel in, I tell you, do we believe it's more important to train from an earthly perspective, or do we believe it's more important to train from a heavenly perspective? Do we believe that we can actually be priests first and from that place receive our authority to do all those other things that we're called to do secondly? Because as much as it might sound theoretically like we believe that, I'm telling you, that's not how we've lived our lives. We've mostly believed that we're going to help God. We're going to ask him, God, would you bless me to do this? And then we're going to work real hard to be the best we can. And then we say, God, would you keep blessing whatever it is I'm doing? And we sort of mix our effort, mix our training, mix our plans, and say stuff like, God, bless our plans. Instead of going, God, give me your plan. And until you do, I stand before you as one who's a priest to stand, to serve, to minister, and burn. I stand before you, God, saying that you are my portion and you are worthy. You are worthy of my time. Right now I could be giving my time to other things, but you are the most worthy thing. And instead of just singing the song, I'm going to live my life in a way that says you are worth the priority of my time. You are worth the focus of my best time. You don't get my leftovers. You don't get my pass-throughs. You don't get my just a minutes. You get the best of me, God, because you're worthy. And if we live that way, could we trust that God could make us successful? Could we trust God could encounter us and reveal to us plans that we've been searching for years that we can't find? Secrets and keys that we wish we could just hold our mouth right and get the right rules in place and get the right stuff. Could God, would God, is there a possibility that God will in this hour anoint a people who stand before him and honor him first and foremost before they do anything else and then put the Christian name tag on it? Because I think that's that's the indication of my heart in this hour, is that God is, his eyes are roaming to and fro, searching for a people to show himself mighty to. And this little key scripture here, if you will, about righteousness, and I look at this heathen king who was in the presence of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. His name means King of Righteousness. Okay? He didn't even hear him speaking because he wasn't trained in righteousness. Those people that were standing around Jesus when the Father spoke and they said, we thought we heard something, they didn't hear what God said because they hadn't been trained in righteousness. These people that Paul is speaking of that are dull to hear and still on milk, although meat is available, they're not hearing. They're dull because they haven't been trained in the place of righteousness. The training, I mean, he says it. I don't even have to draw. Those who train themselves to distinguish good from evil. Anyone who lives on milk being still an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Well, what is the teaching about righteousness that we're not acquainted with? I mean, evidently there's something. And the thought of, I want to find out again what it is, because it's an active, we all learned the scriptures. I'm righteous because he's righteous. I've been made the righteous of God through Jesus Christ, right? We know that one. That's the one we quote when somebody catches us sinning. Right? I'm righteousness of God. Okay. No, but there's a righteous living that has glory on it. There's an abstaining from ungodly desires that has anointing on it. There's a holy fear of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and wickedness. And there's a proclamation of God's word over our life daily that empower us to have a different aroma, a different fragrance. Now these Old Testament priests, I believe there's much for us to learn. I obviously have just been scratching the surface, and I haven't gotten anywhere near what all God has for me. But I believe that we're going to learn, if we're willing, that there is a lifestyle that God is inviting us into that has got more freedom, more pleasure, more joy than we've ever encountered. All those in favor of freedom, pleasure, and joy? Good. But we have to believe, if you will, that the pleasure and joy and satisfaction that we've currently, the level, whatever it is insufficient. That we wouldn't be satisfied to say, what I have is pretty good. I'll just keep my hand. I'm not really sure how I'm going to draw on this next deal, so I'll just keep the one I got and hope for the best. All you card players know what I'm talking about. And the reality is, no, you really pretty much have to fold and let me redeal this deal for you. You pretty much have to realize that we're going to rewire and restructure this thing called putting Jesus as the center. Loving the first commandment, first place, loving God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. And then realizing that He has given us direct access that, for the most part, we haven't utilized. For the most part. You know, I'm not saying you haven't been in the presence of God. I'm not saying I haven't been in the presence of God. But I'm saying the actual understanding that as a priest, I've been given direct access to a heavenly reality, the presence of the living God, to where I can stand before Him. And this is what the four things, if anybody remembers, they say, I'll stand, serve, minister, and burn. That's what the priest did. Stand before God, number one, because they're holy. They couldn't get down on the ground. They stood before God. To serve basically just means to listen to God and to, if you will, ponder who He is. To minister, which to minister before God, was His word. The ministry of the word was they proclaimed what God said about God. And to burn incense, to forever have this place of prayer and fragrance. How would that apply to a modern Christian who actually said, I'm gonna walk in the prayer? Was that model of Christianity have any relevance for today? That we would be people, if we started to take our sons and daughters and said, this is what Hannah did, and said, here's what you're going to do. You're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to serve and minister and burn before Him. And what that means is you're just going to sing the songs of praise to Him, and you're going to look at His word, and you're just going to stand there quietly and listening to Him. Do we believe that our children, who we raise in modern American Christianity, would benefit from that, or anybody would benefit from that if they did that? Because this is what happened to Israel. Samuel, as a very small child, stood before God, and he didn't have the Holy Spirit in him. The Holy Spirit hadn't been poured out yet, but he said before he even knew what God's voice was, they just stood him up there and said, just minister to the Lord. And he did. And when God's voice spoke to him, he didn't even recognize it. He had to run to Eli and say, hey, I heard something. Did you talk to me? It took him 3 or 4 times before he realized God was speaking to him. But it said at the beginning of his ministry, there was no widespread revelation, is what one translation says. Another one says, the word of the Lord was rare in their land. I'm telling you, in our land, the word of the Lord is rare. There is no widespread revelation. People are thumbing their noses at God, shaking their fists at Him, and going against His word in record proportions within the church and outside the church. And I'm telling you, we cannot fix it. But if we will be willing to minister before the Lord, to stand to serve, to minister and burn, to put our children before them and said, we must have a word. We have failed miserably, and our nation and our children are going to hell. Our schools are denying God, and they are wrecking the sanctity of marriage. They are wrecking the sanctity of human life. They are doing things that even God Himself has never thought of. We must have somebody who can get the word of the Lord. And it says, when Samuel was done ministering to the Lord, none of his words fell to the ground. Everything he prophesied, because he was before the Lord, came to pass. And all Israel knew that the God of Israel was with Samuel, that God had come back, and that the people were once again believing that their God was able to do what they were unable to do in their own power. Are we ready to inquire of the Lord? Are we ready to equip our sons and our daughters, our granddaughters and our grandsons? Are we ready to give them permission to minister before God? Or are we going to tell them they need to really be concerned about their hair or American Idol or making sure they have a degree? Because that's what we're doing. I mean, the church is full of it. You know, your productivity. It's your productivity that we're really concerned about. It's what your grades on your test scores. That's your identity. It's how fast you run the 40. That's what's really important. I've been there. Done that. No. Who you are before God in this generation. See, there's a generation spoken of in the Bible that are holy and spotless without blame in the earth that usher in his second coming. And woe be it to us if it is our sons and daughters and we tell them it's more important than how good their SAT scores are or more important how fast they can run a 100-yard dash or throw a football. Woe be it to us if how well that they make the outside of the vessel look when the inside, they were called for greatness and we've diminished them into what they can produce. Beloved, I am undone at what I see all around me. I can't go back. I don't know where I'm going forward other than I've got to keep saying, God has more for us. Can we shake ourselves out of the dullness? Can we shake ourselves out of the lethargy? Can we be willing to put God first, put ourselves before Him, put our children before Him, and say, God, we need you? Because I don't have any other hope that without a people willing to sacrifice. See, the things that I see that I go, well, God, why? How come? You know, what's my hang up? And He gives me these three words. I love it. He said there are three words called time, commitment, and sacrifice. Your time is yours, not mine. Your commitment is weak, and you don't believe in sacrifice. Now, this is just me. You orchestrate your time to do what you want to do, and you fit me in occasionally. Your commitment is based on what will make you successful in a worldly sense, not mostly in a spiritual sense. And you don't realize that I call you successful in a completely different way than you call yourself successful. I call you successful when you come unto me and you receive your identity as a son of the Most High. When you receive your identity as one who ministers to me and makes my heart glad. So I recently had to ask a theological question and because I saw a debate about whether or not the God who lives in unquenchable pleasure can receive pleasure from us. The answer is yes. Whether the God who is almighty can have his heart broken. And the answer is yes. And I'll say it to you this way. God made a father to have emotions over his children. And when our children live up to their potential as lovers of God and lovers of man, it brings pleasure to our heart. The fact that you, as his son or his daughter, can bring pleasure to God. Can you imagine the God of the universe receiving pleasure from you? But it's true, because Scripture is full of places where it says, find out, discover how to live to please God. That you can affect the emotions of God by living in such a way that bring pleasure to His heart. That's exciting. And by the same token, the thought of God's too big, He can't be affected, His heart can't be broken. The actual definition of broken heart, I guess I'll just say this way, not in such a way that He's been destroyed, but is God sensitive enough? I'll just say this two words to you. When Jesus found out that Lazarus was dead, Jesus wept. When he saw the masses, he became anguished in soul because he saw the masses like sheep without a shepherd. He had anguish in his soul. Was his heart broken over this condition of humanity? Most definitely. Can we break his heart? Well, I'll put it this way, if you know the technical definition, but we can affect the emotions of God by our willingness to give unto him the sacrifice, the reward of his sacrifice. He sacrificed so that we could come to God. And we do everything but come to God. I can tell you, there is a sadness. I can also say it. There is a quenching that any good father would have for their son or their daughter. Hey, I built this mansion for you. What are you living out there in a mud hole in the street for? I built this for any father can say, oh, my children still have the power. My children are grown. They still have the power to break my heart. They always will. They're my son and my daughters. They're my flesh and my blood. I've poured out and sacrificed for them. And that will never change. Beloved, if I, being an earthly father, broken as I am, have that type of, and you and I have that type of feelings towards our children, how much more our Heavenly Father? He wants us to participate. He wants us to meet with him. Not to scold us, but to empower us that we would sit before him in the place of receiving joy unspeakable, full of glory. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Are those worthy of our time? The pleasures at the right hand, are they worthy of our energy and our effort? Because the days ahead will prove by how we actually schedule our lives. I believe we're in a rescheduling mode, and we're asking God's grace not to miss out. We want to be trained in righteousness, able to hear and respond to what he's saying. Stand with me, if you will, this morning. I apologize if I went a little long there this morning. God, we love you. God, we thank you for your spirit. We thank you, God, that in this hour, status quo is not what you're calling your church to. Lord, this is a new hour, a new day, where you desire to visit this nation and your church with greater dimensions of who you are. Father, help us to shake off our lethargy. Help us to believe, Lord, that you have more for us than what we've experienced. God, that there is more that we don't know than what we do. God, there is greater measures that you want to reveal in the unseen realm that we've yet to perceive even exist. God, today I ask for your Holy Spirit to stir us into a place of being willing to let go, being willing to be retooled, reformed, reshaped into the church that lives in holiness, into a church that loves God first and foremost, into the church in America that has a culture of prayer, not just an occasional prayer meeting. Father, I ask today that none would be discouraged, Lord, but all would recognize that you have qualified them, that they would value, they would ponder, Lord, that we would weigh out the alternative. God first, God central. Prayer is a lifestyle. God's presence as the thing of most value or performance. Comfort or commitment, God. Milk or meat, Lord. God, that you would take these things and you would produce life, but you would produce greater measures of encounter and love. Lord, as you equip a people to be your bride without spot or wrinkle, as you raise up in the earth a clear sound of one who has been bought with a price, and set aside as a noble vessel. Holy Spirit, I can't do this, but I ask that you will do this. Stir us to hunger for your word. Stir us to be men and women of prayer. God, help us in our priorities. Help us, God, to recognize that the pleasure that you have for us far outweighs any pleasure we've known up to this point. That the joy that you have for us, Lord, far outweighs any joy that we could ever manufacture on our own. Lord, make us people of your presence. Make us people who love you with all our hearts, all our minds, all our soul, and all our strength. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.